about our worship emphasis starting tonight and to kind of lean into what worship means and hopefully have a greater understanding of it. On November 22nd, 2005, November 22nd, I want you to keep that date deep in your soul. November 22nd, 2005 was one of the biggest days in all of American history if you were to ask a young, very young Noah Chant. Huge day. The reason why is because November 22nd, 2005 was the North American release date for the Xbox 360. The Xbox 360. It was set to change gaming for all of history. Really changed the world, if you think about it. I don't know where we'd be as a country without Xbox. Xbox 360 is like the butterfly effect. Without it, we may not even be a country anymore. Thank God we ended up having it. But what would be considered an even bigger date for a young 12-year-old Noah Chant was December 25th, 2005. Because on December 25th, 2005, my hope was to come downstairs on Christmas morning and get an Xbox 360. Now, I did write down other things as backups in case my family ran into some financial issues leading up to the holidays. But my hope was that on Christmas Day, I would come down and get an Xbox and not be the only kid that showed up to church the next Sunday without one. And so Christmas morning comes, as is a chant tradition. It's roughly 4:45 in the morning. We open presents before the sun comes up, which I know is crazy. Me and my sister rush down the stairs to find our pile of gifts. After an hour passes of opening presents between me and my sister and my mom and my dad, and things that I cared about but not really cared about, and after listening to Abby for an hour exaggerate how thankful she was for every gift she opened up, to make sure that my parents knew how appreciative she was, because that was her favorite thing to do, was to over-exaggerate and go, "Oh, I've always wanted this toothbrush." Okay, moving along. We get to the end of the morning. We get done opening all of our presents. No Xbox 360. Three things pop into my mind. Either one, my father's cheap. Two, my father hates me. Or three, my dad's church needs a greater revelation of tithing. One of those three things must be the reason why this Xbox 360 has not entered into my life. As we close out on Christmas morning, all the gifts are open. And I faintly hear an echo as we're kind of starting to put stuff away in the back of my head. And I hear my dad's voice in his closet as he shouts out, "I think I found one more gift in my closet." And then I hear even better news. He says, "It says to Noah from Santa Claus." And I thought, well, here we go. My face lit up in a way that only Ralphie Parker would understand as he opened his Red Ryder sharpshooter. So I awaited this box to be ushered in. My dad turns the corner, and there's a huge box covered in Santa wrapping paper with a couple tiny presents sitting on top of it. The gift is placed in front of me, and I ask if everyone's ready, because I want everyone in the house to share in this experience as I get ready to open this box. I open the box, and there it is. Wrapping papers everywhere, and I finally see it, an Xbox 360. That's the exact box that I got right there to a T. I could almost smell it. It feels so real to me still. But there it was, an Xbox 360. My mind is blown. Our church is good givers. I was so excited. Now, everyone knows that a gaming system is only as good as the games you can play on it. And the biggest game in the world came out at the same time Xbox 360 did. It was Halo 3. Halo 3. It was the most incredible thing that ever happened. It was Halo that actually looked really good and crisp and clear. And it was exclusively on Xbox. Another huge game came out that year based off a movie franchise, and it was called Matrix, the video game. And it was the first video game where they would shoot bullets and you could kind of dodge them all and play as Neo. Some of that makes no sense to any of you. Now, to help my poor growing older parents, what I did was, on the back of my Christmas list, I wrote out a list of games I would like if just so happens the Lord decides to bless me with an Xbox 360, if that's what the Lord wills. So I've opened the Xbox 360, I'm filled with glee and excitement, and I realize there's these two other little gifts on top. And I'm getting all excited, and I'm realizing what's about to happen and what the next 48 hours of my life are going to look like. It's going to be upstairs, no showers, Mountain Dew Code Red, Xbox 360, and Halo 3. So I turn to the smaller gifts. I open the first one, and it's a game, and it's called CSI, the video game. I was very familiar with the TV show, but to be honest, I never really cared to play the video game version of CSI Las Vegas, which is fine. I thought, you know what? This was just an off thing. There's one more. I didn't get Matrix. We're going to get Halo 3. I turn to the next game and open it, and it's Tetris for Xbox. Tetris. You heard that right. Tetris for Xbox. I do believe, I wrote this, and I do believe Tetris would be a great video game for someone in their 60s trying to relive a simpler time in history. But as a 12-year-old boy, Tetris and CSI, the video game, weren't really my cup of tea. It's fine. I know right now you're thinking, what a poor kid. I should have called Child Protective Services, but it's fine. But I decided, because I'm a good Christian son of God, I decided to put on a brave face in front of my parents because I knew that Christmas Day was their favorite day of the year. It really was. My parents, especially my father's love language is to give gifts to me and my sister. It's his favorite thing in the world. But my mom could definitely tell some confusion on my face as to what's going on here. I tried to be kind as I had these two gifts that suited a 40-year-old man. And she said, no, I wasn't sure what games to get you, so this is what I bought you. And I was very gentle. I said, well, Mom, if you turn the list around, the Christmas list that I wrote you, we still wrote on paper back then. If you turn the Christmas list around, there's a list of games. She said, no. And she had the list, and so she flipped it over, and she said, I never even saw those. There's no GameStop open on Christmas Day either. There's no way to fix this or do anything. And I was still excited, you know, but the wind had been taken out of my sails. I would spend the rest of Christmas morning trying to solve the death of a local Vegas bartender as I played CSI the video game. yeah. The game sounds exactly how you think it's going in your head. The way you would picture a CSI video game is exactly how it is in real life. It's that non-exciting. Imagine a crime taking 18 to 27 hours to solve with no backstory. It is what it is. But at the end of the day, that Christmas for me will live on in history as one of my favorites. You know what I mean? We all have those, like, those Christmas moments, those moments that really matter, and those times, especially at Christmas, that, like, it's just cemented. I can see that box. I can smell that box. I can feel what it was like opening that box and ripping off the paper. And I've realized, even in the small amount of time that I have been a dad, there really is no greater gift in the world than giving good gifts to your kids and receiving worship back. There really isn't. We can all pretend we do it just to do it, but there's nothing better than when you give a gift to your kid and there's like this kind of joy and like good sadness on their face and they run up to you and they hug you and you're the best parent in the world and they can't believe that you would do this for them and they just worship you and they just, oh my God, they'll clean their room every day for the rest of their lives and it's just, there's nothing better. There's nothing better than spending your hard-earned money and like, you know, my son's 1 year old and so I'm trying to figure out how to do that. This past week, it was his birthday and we were at the mall and I got him an ice cream cone from Chick-fil-A and it was the first kind of moment he looked at me like, if I could talk, I would worship you right now because this is the best thing I have ever tasted in my entire life. There really is, there's nothing better than giving your kids good gifts and receiving worship in return. We're in this worship emphasis, and my hope is, it's very easy and cliche to only talk about song and what we do in the room and how that leads outside. But I want us to look at, over these next 6 weeks, worship from a holistic perspective. I put the definition of holistic in the message notes. I'm not meaning like Middle Eastern holistic. I just mean worship as a whole. What it means from every part of itself, so we have a wider, broader understanding of what worship is. Now, the question that you're probably asking yourself tonight is, who did kill that bartender? And I never found out. I never found out who killed that bartender. But the question that I think you should be asking when we think about the topic of worship is, why were you created? Why were you created? In some ways, it can seem like the most simplistic thing to ask ourselves, and yet I would say that currently it is the most complex question that lives in culture, is why do you exist? Why were you created? I think oftentimes, especially just in kind of the language that we have here, it's very easy when we talk about why we were created to get into our vocational call. We talk a lot about the kingdom and the idea of being, you know, living in divine agency and how that plays in our vocational call and tying all that together. But I think we need to be able to understand the difference of why we exist and what is our vocation because we exist. And so our existence is broken up into those two parts. First is why we exist, and two, what we now do once we understand why we exist. Here is the truth that I think Scripture is very clear on and is very precise in saying, is that we exist to worship God. At the root core of our being, of our existence, is this idea that we exist to worship God. That sounds complex. When I was a kid learning about people's versions of the end times, it was always described to me as, you know, a big church service worshiping God forever, and I just wanted to blow my own brains out because that sounds awful. Personally, I love worship, but after an hour, you know, I'm ready to kind of let's go to the next thing, you know. And so worship, like as far as existing, it looks so different than I think the way in which we have conceived worship to be in the modern Western day. Worship for us is an activity, right? Worship for us in a lot of ways is a verb. It does require action, but from a scriptural perspective, worship is about a way in which we exist. And what we do now, once we understand that, is to declare the goodness of God in our existence. We exist to worship, and once we become wildly aware of that, our job is now to declare the goodness of God in our existence. It can sound confusing because they sound similar, but one, the best way to look at it is that one is purpose and two is vocation. And at the end of the day, it's really hard to understand our vocation without knowing our purpose. At the end of the day, if I threw you into any type of medical field or logistics and said, like, get after it, champ. No training, no booklet, no awareness of why you're there, what the process is. It's very challenging. When I was 21 years old, I got my first job in logistics. Other than pastoring, pretty much my whole life has been working in the logistics field. And when I got my first job in logistics, I didn't know what logistics meant. All I knew was what the salary was. And when I got hired and kind of walked into training, they could have been doing anything. I could have been putting bananas in crates, and that was logistics to me. I had no clue the process of what they meant when they said that we work in logistics. It's very hard to understand our vocational call without understanding why we exist, and that's what a lot of people do. a lot of people live in a way and trying to bring a kingdom in which they don't really worship in how they exist. And so what ends up happening is we kind of live in imposter syndrome. We kind of live in a way that isn't, what doesn't internally feel like a reality becoming an external thing. So we move into Romans 12, 1 through 2, which Stephen talked about. It says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The biggest thing that should stand out when we read Romans 12, 1 through 2, and really any scripture, I'm going to give you like a good sign of this is a moment you should look at. This is your red flag to look at this, is the word therefore. I appeal to you, therefore. Now, why is that there? Why is therefore there? It's because of this. Paul has taken all of Romans 1 through 11 and built this whole thesis and narrative around existence. And he's taken everything he said from Romans 1 to Romans chapter 11, and he's saying, so because of all of this, therefore. Because I've said all of this, what does this mean? Well, therefore, for us, it would be like saying this phrase, I said all that to say. When we see therefore in scripture, it's a good way at seeing it and thinking, well, I've said all that to say this. And Paul is a gifted speaker, which means he's super long-winded. So he's taken 11 chapters to say something, and he's trying to sum it all up in two verses. Romans broken down. Can kind of be broken down like this. Chapters 1 through 4 is about God's righteousness. It's about the human condition. So how Israel sinned, how sin entered into the world, how sin entered into our experience, understanding the human condition, what it means to be human, and understanding that process and kind of how Israel kind of fudged a bunch of stuff up. Chapters 5 through 8 would be described as a new humanity. What Paul does in chapters 5 through 8 initially is he takes Adam and this like Adamic personality, understanding the first person, and he actually compares it to Jesus. And he's using saying that in one person, in some ways, came sin and the experience of life we know now. Through another person, now we have a new existence. And so what he's doing is he's kind of breaking these two figureheads down and saying that, hey, here's one version of humanity. Here's a new humanity. Here's how humanity would have solved the world this way. Here's how God would see the humanity now through the person of Jesus and his death. And Paul kind of walks us through his death. He then takes 9 and 11 and he talks about how God has fulfilled his promise to Israel and how God's fulfillment of the promise to Israel now plays into us. So what is Israel's role in the world? Israel's role was to produce the Messiah. Why are they the nation that would save the world? Because they produce Jesus, okay? So Israel has this beautiful line that we see leading from David all the way to Jesus. And what he's showing is that it's because of Israel now that all the world is grafted into a new family, which is not the nation of Israel, but it's called the church. And what he does is he uses a tree to show that where Jewish branches have fallen out because of their unbelief in Jesus, now Gentile branches are being sown into this tree, creating this new family called the church. And he's taking all of this information. So I kind of wrote a summary. I said that he takes all these early chapters to say basically, people were in a horrible state due to sin, and the law helped prove that sin. And now because of Jesus, we have peace with God and have returned to fully be his sons and family. And that's when we get to therefore. So he's saying all this massive amount of words. I mean, Romans is kind of the book of the New Testament. You know, it's kind of the juggernaut. And he takes all of this scripture, all of these moments, and he brings it into this lofty sentence. And his response to this is that therefore, What should we now do because of this? We should offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some translations even say your spiritual or your true spiritual worship. Paul's taken all of Romans 1 through 11 to basically say this: you were made to be an image bearer. The whole point of this narrative is that you were called to be an image bearer of God, a reflection of the divine in human form. It leads us back to original intent. We even talked about the scripture last week, but this is Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. From Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation, the narrative is that you are designed to be an image bearer. You were always designed to be an image bearer. And that starts with understanding that you image bear through worship. Your existence is to worship. And when we worship correctly, we become correctly. Does that make sense? I used this analogy last week, but anytime somebody walks into a room with like an athletic t-shirt and a gallon water jug, what they're trying to tell you is they work out. They work out. They have an unnamed gallon water jug. They're wearing a Gymshark shirt. And what they're saying is like, hey, I don't want to talk about it. And they come here to talk about me, but I work out, right? Every time somebody's into something, it becomes who they are. You know what I mean? Like it shows in the clothes they wear. Most real big sports fans always have some kind of athletic attire showing. Just so you know, I'm a Braves fan, right? People who are super into Marvel and DC and superheroes, every time they go around, they've got some kind of shirt on, Iron Man, Captain America, something on their body that shows. And there's a reality that every time we worship something, our goal, whether we realize it in the external, but we often don't, and it just lives in the internal, is that we're trying to scream out in existence what we enjoy. People don't wear college football attire simply because it's the most beautiful thing they've ever laid on their skin. Although if you root for LSU, that is true. But they do it so that everywhere they go, you know that they're an Alabama fan or Georgia fan. What they're trying to say is, I need you to understand that my identity is kind of wrapped up into this whole thing. Right? The biggest parts of me love this. You know? People do it now. I mean, really, sometimes it's scary, but you can look at someone's haircut and go, okay, I know what you're into, right? You look at someone's shoes and go, I get it. I get what you like. It's all clear now to me, right? Most of people's social medias, their lives are trying to scream at you, this is who I am. And part of that's not wrong because that's really how you were designed to live. That's coded in your DNA. The problem is what we're worshiping is creating an existence in us that is oftentimes counter to the existence we were designed for. And I don't mean that you should leave here tonight and put one of those fish stickers on the back of your car. If you've got one, that's great. You don't have to leave here tonight and get a Chosen hoodie. I mean, you can do that if you want to. I'm not saying leave here tonight and carry your Bible to Walmart with you tomorrow. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that oftentimes our existence was designed to prove and to show the people group in which we are. Jesus' challenging teachings aren't tests just to see how far you'll go without getting mad. When Jesus says things like, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other, he wasn't, you know, elbowing his disciples saying, now watch these idiots. The concept was that when that happened, you turn the other cheek, it would challenge how people saw existing so much that they would look at you and go, what's going on? I talked about this before, but there's three or four incredible letters between two governors during the Roman Empire, and they're conversating back and forth, basically one's in Philippi and one's in Corinth, and they're conversating back and forth on how to understand Christians because they can't. They have no real sexual desires. They can't buy them with money. They can't buy them with women. They can't buy them with land. They can't buy them with food. They're loyal to each other. They don't care about being tortured. They don't care about dying. And these Roman governors are going like, we don't know what to do. That's it. Like, that is it right there. It's living in such a way that people are like, what in the world is going on here? It's a peace. I love, Paul goes on into verse 2 to talk about renew our minds and however you feel about Brian Simmons. I really like the way he looks at Romans 12, 1 through 2. His version says this, that beloved friends, what should be our proper response to God's marvelous mercies? To surrender yourselves to God to be his sacred living sacrifices and live in holiness, experiencing all the delights of his heart. For this becomes your genuine expression of worship. I love this. Stop imitating the ideas and opinions of the culture around you, but be inwardly transformed by the Holy Spirit through a total reformation of how you think. This will empower you to discern God's will as you live in a beautiful life, satisfying and perfect in his eyes. Three things I think we can take away from this translation, this kind of idea, is first is to offer ourselves as sacred and living in holiness. Offering ourselves as sacred, living in holiness, and what it leads to is a delightful life. N.T. Wright makes this statement, put it this way, if your idea of the salvation offered in Christ is vague or remote, your idea of worship will be fuzzy and ill-formed. The closer you get to the truth, the clearer becomes the beauty, and the more you will find worship welling up within you. That's why theology and worship belong together. The one isn't just a head trip, and the other isn't just an emotion. When we can understand who God is, we can understand why we exist, which leads us into worship. And when that happens, holiness doesn't become a command, it becomes a natural instinct. How many scriptures do we see where holiness leads to delight? It's not many. But here it is here. Holiness is designed to lead to delight because it leads to a greater awareness of who he is, which leads to a greater awareness of who you are, which leads you into worship, which leads you into image bearing. Two, let's look at this. And this is my favorite part, is he says in verse 2, stop imitating the ideas and the opinions of the culture around you. Stop imitating the ideas and the opinions of the culture around you. I think if we were to look now, almost all of believers live in a place of just finding ways to imitate the culture and the ideas around them. How many believers, how many Christians in Western culture are really kind of leading the way? You know what I mean? Like, we had Kanye West for 5 minutes, but other than that, how many Christians do you know that are like just changing the face of music and changing the face of art? We talked about last week when we were talking about manhood, about the conceptual idea that we were always designed to be leaders, leaders of art, leaders of culture, leaders of music, leaders of television. Go look at the Sixtine Chapel. Look at the beauty of early Christian architecture. Go look at old churches. Go listen to really old music. We kind of used to lead the way in a lot of stuff. We used to lead the way in understanding policy and human rights. Human rights is a Christian idea. Anti-slavery is a Christian idea. giving to the poor, giving to the needy, taking care of the widow, taking care of the orphan. Those are Christian ideas. And now, we just kind of go where culture's going. We just kind of live in what we're doing. Like at the end of the day, I'm a church kid. I'm a pastor's kid. I love the way church is set up. I love the way we do church. I love all of that. But to say that 50% of a church service is not kind of derived from how the world does things so that we could kind of go like, hey, come check this out, right? Like it used to be like 42 monks in a room singing hymns to a loud ceiling that would echo back down. You know what I mean? Now it's graves in the gardens. And I love that. But at the end of the day, there is a piece of that where we've said, this is how society is. Let's bring it into our thing and kind of just put our twist on it. And when does culture become where we stop putting our twist and start leading? When do we change the way that people see finances? And this is what Paul is saying. Why don't we stop imitating the ideas? Paul lived in the greatest empire of all time, the Roman Empire. And he's basically saying, hey, the Romans have come up with indoor plumbing. They're the first nation to give us highways. They're the first country to kind of offer any form of health care. And he goes, why don't we stop doing what the Romans do? You know, he was kind of anti do as the Romans do. I just realized that in my head. Paul's giving this analogy, this way of saying, hey, we've got to find a way to be ourselves, to be contrast to the culture. Monogamy is not a worldly thing, it's a Christian thing. It's based off how we view sexuality. The third thing I want us to take away from this version and the ESV version of Romans 12, 1 through 2 is kind of this ending. Where it says, in this version it says, you will be able to discern God's will as you live a beautiful life, satisfying and perfect in his eyes. Romans 12, 1 through 2 in the ESV says, you'll learn what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. What is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. At the end of the day, if there's one thing I'm really bad at, is discerning what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect, right? Because at the end of the day, we can all say what we want, but we know that a bucket of KFC chicken looks good, acceptable, and perfect. You can lie to yourself, but you know it is. There's 32 herbs and spices in there. It's delicious, right? At the end of the day, men see a version of sexuality for themselves that is good, that is perfect, that is delightful. People see a way of how they interact with money as good and perfect, as acceptable, right? Most today now is living in our own truth, which means that for each individual person within the kind of weird place we live in of like secularism and individualism, there's this idea that every person now gets to pick for themselves what is good, what is perfect, what is acceptable, right? That's where we're at. Every person now has their own version of good, acceptable, and perfect. And the idea of being an image bearer, the whole process of being a reflection of light of the divine, was to be able to infuse ourselves in culture enough to be able to truly say what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. And we're losing that battle. We're losing the battle on sexuality because there's a different view of what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. We're losing the battle on understanding money because of what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. We're losing the battle on time, right? Whether it's social media, whether it's streaming, whether it's this, whether it's that. No matter what you say, the average person, I said last week, spends 40 hours. The average gamer spends 40 hours a week gaming. 40 hours a week. We're losing what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect, and how we use our time. It's the anti-version of what we are called to do. It is the anti-version of holiness, because holiness at the end of the day reflected in God is simply wholeness. And in the same way God is whole, my call is to worship God as whole, which in turn should make me whole enough to be able to show people what it looks like to live whole. I think all of us in some way desire that. We're looking for a way to say like, hey, like I would love to talk to you about your depression, but I'm super depressed. You know what I mean? I would love to talk to people about their relationship with food. It's probably not for me. I would love to be able to reflect in a greater way wholeness. It's been the greatest challenge in becoming a dad is like trying to find all the like little bits of me that I'm like, ooh, I hope he doesn't get this, and trying to fix it. Right? Any bit I'm short-tempered or I lose my cool or I don't want to do this slowly or I don't want to act this way. I'm trying to change these things so that even maybe in a fake way, I can imitate wholeness to Benjamin enough. You know what I mean? You know, like when you're a little kid and you're 4 and 5 and you think your dad can fix anything, do anything, beat anyone up. Then you get older and you're like, oof, got a bad back. Probably couldn't beat anyone up. Never realized he didn't own a drill. Probably can't fix anything either. Right? And we kind of become like, there's almost this like bubble popping of like, oh my God, I have a normal dad too. There's this idea of wholeness that often lives in us, that we're looking for something to reflect, something to become. And here's the great lie of holiness. This is the greatest lie that I think is living today in the West of holiness. The great lie of holiness is this, is that holiness comes at the cost of my happiness. Most people believe that holiness comes at the cost of your happiness. Most people in some way believe that if I'm really going to dedicate my life to spiritual formation, if I'm really going to dedicate my life to understanding a life deeply enriched with spiritual disciplines, it means I gotta give up everything else. I'm kind of done, right? Food doesn't taste as good when I'm living holy. The sex isn't as good when I'm holy. Can't really watch HBO anymore because I'm holy. Everything kind of just kind of dulls itself out. And Paul's kind of in some way saying the opposite. That the only way to try, the only way to find the blueprint of how you were designed to exist is through holiness, because offering our bodies up as the clay to the potter is how we find true delight. So offering our bodies as a living sacrifice leads us into the place of delight into the Lord. Holiness is not to prove ourselves. Holiness is not to show that I'm really going to take this seriously. Rather, it's the exact same way of saying, hey, listen, I love you so much. I want to do exactly what you're doing. Is there anything cuter than when a dad and a son who's like 4 or 5 come in matching outfits that the mother and the wife made them wear? And the kid's like, we're just like me and this guy. Me and dad are just to like do the same things. There's nothing better than that feeling as a kid. The idea of imitating someone in which you worship. And hopefully, maybe if you can imitate and worship them enough, maybe someone will begin to kind of get hazed as to which one's the dad and which one's the son. Maybe there's kind of a haziness on who is who. I wrote that God has given us this incredible existence, and just as a child would receive an Xbox 360 on Christmas morning, his purpose and his hope is that in some way or another, we would begin to understand why we exist, and that leading us into that same place of you run up and you hug your dad and you say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. G.K. Chesterton makes this statement that we are perishing for lack of wonder, not for lack of wonders. Most people are perishing because they've lost the lack of wonder of the God of existence. Not because the great pyramids are gone, not because the Eiffel Tower doesn't exist, not because the Grand Canyon's gone. We have tons and tons and tons of wonders. And yet what Christians have lost is their lack of true wonder. The beauty of spiritual meditation as a spiritual discipline is to lean in deep enough to go, who is this guy? Who is the person who could craft all of existence and humanity with their hands and still make me? Do you really like sit and think about that as a wonder? There's parts of Job where it talks about that he holds the seas and the planet together with his hands. And yet he talks to me every day. Do you think about the wonder of what that is? That's what he's looking for. That's the kind of wonder and worship that we're called to in our existence. Right? It's the ability to live in a certain way that always reflects back to him. It's the other young teenager walking into my bedroom and going, "You got an Xbox 360? And my response always simply being, "Yeah, my dad bought it for me." That's worship. Worship is for people to see your existence and go, "How do you live like this?" And you go, "It's because of my dad. It's because of who he is. It's because of how he sees things. That's why I am who I've always been designed to be." I wrote this, that a life of worship is a beautiful existence bringing dominion, truth, the kingdom, the gospel, light, and beauty to the world. And waiting for people to say, "Wow, how did you do that?" And your response simply being always, "It's all because of my dad. It's all because of my dad." I wrote that, yes, your vocation is to bring a different kingdom, to see yourself as a colonizer of a different way of life. But the holy vocation, that dedication to divine agency, is only found first in an existence that is filled with worship of the creator of the universe. It is only through the fuel of that worship that gives me the ability to cultivate the kingdom of my king. Most of us have lost a certain amount of wonder in a king that we don't understand his kingdom. How can I bring a value of someone I don't know? How can I reflect an existence of someone I don't know? Why would I have any drive to work on my sexuality and my depression and my anxiety and things going on in my head if I don't know the person that's asking me to change it? And it is that first step of worship, it is the opposite of idolatry. It is the worship of that king that leads me into the ability to become somewhat like him, which reflects a light and which makes others like him. That's why you exist. That is the whole purpose. Let's stand. John Ortberg has a statement. He says this, that I need to worship because without it, I can forget that I have a big God beside me and live in fear. I need to worship because without it, I can forget his calling and begin to live in a spirit of self-preoccupation. I need to worship because without it, I lose a sense of wonder and gratitude and plod through life with blinders on. I need worship because my natural tendency is towards self-reliance and stubborn independence. We need worship because we can't become like something that we don't worship. That's the whole reason we're here. And it's the exact same as a dad or a mom who loves to give good gifts to receive worship. There's no doubting that we live in a world filled with incredible delights. Nature is a delight. Sex is a delight. Food is a delight. Taking care of your family is a delight. Working and having, understanding your vocation, who you're meant to be, is a delight. Engaging in culture, engaging in literature, all these things are delights. And God's not asking for them to be sacrificed. He's asking for you to return the person that gave you the gift. He's asking for you to return to the person who gave you the delights and say, "Thank you. Let's do this together. Let's walk through this together." It's the beauty of existence. We've talked about in our spiritual formation weekends the idea that the person is made up of the spirit, the mind, the body, the soul, and their social interactions. That's what makes up a human being according to Christian philosophy. They are a spirit wrapped by a mind, then wrapped by a body, then wrapped by their soul, and then connecting with their social environment around them. If you break down the parts of the human being, you begin to realize very quickly in all ways we are called to a form of worship. From the aspect of the spirit, We are called to worship as relinquishing control to him. In the mind, we're called to holiness, to renew our mind, to see a different kingdom in which the way we think and process thought, the way we process culture and ideas. From the body's perspective, we're called to worship in how we have our marriages, how we have healthy sexuality, how we treat our families, how we treat our children, and how we treat ourselves. From the soul's perspective, we're called to a place of worship through spiritual disciplines, which bends the soul to the will of the Spirit. And through our social interactions, we're called to worship in our vocation and how we see community, how we connect with the widow and the orphan and those around us, how we live in spiritual union with people that we would call family in our room together, how we operate in our vocation and how we see our vocation as divine agency. All aspects of us in some way or another are called to an aspect of worship. Next week, we're going to talk about the idea of spiritual idolatry and its kind of opposite look at spiritual worship. But first, I want you to be wildly aware that the reason you exist is to worship God, which in turn should build something in you that creates a hunger to reflect that thing in which you worship back into society, back into the cosmos. And that's where we're going to start with worship. That's where we're going to begin this at. Okay? Let's all bow our heads. I'm going to ask our prophetic ministry team to come up and just begin to open up the altars as we move into a time of ministering to people.